Let us turn once again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where our text for the morning is verses 16 through 18. In this Thanksgiving season, on this Thanksgiving Sunday, we see the exhortation to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Rejoice evermore. That's a theme for Thanksgiving indeed. And we can rejoice evermore as the people of God, for we have much for which to rejoice. We have many with whom to rejoice, a host which no man can number, redeemed by the blood of Christ. And we have much time, if we can call it that, in which to rejoice. Rejoice evermore. I always come to a little obstacle there, because eternity is not time. And so to suggest we have much time when we have timelessness would seem to be a contradiction. But you know what I mean. We have forevermore as the people of God to rejoice in our God. And as we've already mentioned, this earliest epistle of the Apostle Paul, if we read between the lines ever so slightly, is speaking to people in Thessalonica who anticipated Christ's return, but before Christ had returned, loved ones of theirs had died, and they're wondering, what then is the condition of our dear ones who have gone on before us? They will miss out on Christ's return. And so repeatedly you find Paul speaking of comfort and offering them comfort. And as we look at the passage before us, verse number 10, he reminds them that Christ died for us, that whether we wake, that is, are alive, or asleep, that is, die, we should live together with him. And what he's saying is this: the people of God, whether they've died and gone to heaven, or whether they are still alive on earth, Christ is present with them. They are not separated from him. And in fact, his death is that which ensures his endless presence with his people wherever they are. Is Christ today in heaven? Indeed, he is. He is at the right hand of the throne of God, the place of greatest honor. From thence he called to Saul of Tarsus when Saul walked the road to Damascus to persecute believers, confronting him and saving him. It was there that Stephen, the deacon, just a few chapters later in Acts, while he was being stoned to death, saw the heavens open and Jesus at the right hand of God. And as surely as he is in heaven, and in a manner that we cannot comprehend, limited as we are to existence in a physical body, on a physical planet, within time, limited by those things we cannot comprehend, how that he who is at the right hand of the throne of God can, at the same time, be in our midst. And yet he is. And he has made the promise that where two or three gather together in his name, there he is in the midst of him. We cannot escape his presence. We would never want to. We have his presence assured. This is one of the reasons, I believe, that when we gather together for worship, it should be an event unlike any other event in the week. In the modern age, which endeavors to transform worship gatherings into something like everybody experiences all week long, are, I think, misdirected in doing so. For we are gathering here with Christ in our midst. And so to the Thessalonian believers who've lost loved ones to death and have not yet seen Christ return, the Apostle Paul offers the comfort: he is there with them. He is here with us. Christ in the midst of his people. And so verse number 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And it is out of that admonition, comfort yourselves together and edify one another as you do, that the instruction we look to this morning rises. For the mutual comfort of one another and the edifying of one another will be wrought not by their mourning those who have passed and not experienced Christ's coming, but rather their comforting one another and their edifying one another will be wrought as they rejoice evermore, as they pray without ceasing, and as they in everything give thanks. Rejoicing. There's something about gathering together and rejoicing in Christ which edifies the heart. The soul of the believer in the midst of other believers who, though they may be faced with the worst of storms that life can blow upon them, the worst of circumstances that humanity can heap upon them, yet being together with believers and rejoicing together with them encourages and edifies the heart as little else can do. Praying without ceasing. Gathering with the people of God in prayer. And praying incessantly when by yourself. Both serve to edify, nurture, and fortify the heart. In everything give thanks. Gathering together for thanksgiving and having a spirit of thanksgiving does much to edify and nurture a walk with Christ. And the sorrowing people of Thessalonica, who are reminded that Christ died so that whether we're alive or dead as far as this world is concerned, we are with him. And that should be to their comfort, those he admonishes unto greater comfort to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and in everything to give thanks. And let us not miss this vital matter. Verse 10, it says, concerning Christ who died for us. So that Paul goes to the death of Christ as the root and source of everything from which come our rejoicing, our praying, and our thanksgiving. It's interested me from time to time that the two shortest verses in the scripture would appear to be exact opposites. Rejoice evermore, I'm told, is the shortest in the Greek text. But John 11:35, Jesus wept, is the shortest in the English translation. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. That's what's spoken of in the 11th chapter of John. And when that shortest verse of Scripture proclaims Jesus wept, a door is opened through which we may view Christ in his sorrows as he was progressing toward the cross of Calvary. Christ enduring, bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows, even as the prophet Isaiah had foretold that he would. And that is contrasted with the next shortest verse, rejoice evermore. But you see, there is a great union between those verses. They are not at opposite ends at all. We can rejoice evermore only because Jesus wept. It is only by means of the suffering of Christ, which culminated in his death upon Calvary, that we are able to have any hope, any joy whatsoever. And Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, tells them to rejoice evermore and to pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks, but only after he has made the point that Jesus Christ's salvation for us comes from the one who died for us. And thus, when we come to the Thanksgiving season and we consider the exhortation to rejoice evermore, in everything give thanks, to pray without ceasing, let us not miss the very source, the focal point, the epicenter, the very root and source of all of our joy, of all of our praying, and of all of our thanksgiving. It is Christ, and not simply Christ. It is Christ crucified. Thus the Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The great apostle, his one glory, the cross of Christ. And we think too of those words which he wrote to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. And he goes on to say, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ crucified is the manifestation of the power of God and of the wisdom of God. Had not Christ gone to the cross to be crucified, we would know nothing of divine power, we would know nothing of divine wisdom, we would have nothing for which to rejoice, we would have no means by which to pray, we would have no cause for thanksgiving. But in the cross work of Christ, Christ who died for us, Paul says, we have everything necessary for us to rejoice evermore, to pray without ceasing, and to be thankful in everything. And so with that, I want us to consider four items connected to this, four reasons for which to rejoice evermore, and all of them, you will see, arise from the cross of Christ and the work which he did there to redeem a people to himself. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, spoke these words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is why Christ entered the world. And repeated passages affirm the same thing. We read there in Luke chapter 19 of the day that Christ Jesus entered the city of Jericho. Before it was all over, it was evident that he had entered that city not simply as a random place through which he would pass on his journeys, but for a very real purpose. There was in the city of Jericho a man who was the chief among the tax collectors of that region, a man who was hard-hearted to the things of God, a man who by his occupation was viewed as a traitor to the people of Israel, the people of God, for the taxes he would collect would be for the Roman Empire, and to collect them from the people of Israel, the Jews, was the height of treason in their thinking. Besides that, he was a dishonest man. He admitted it in the course of the meeting. These tax collectors would collect plenty for themselves in addition to the tax that might be owed. And so Jesus went into Jericho, and you recall the story. How well I remember the little song we used to sing in Sunday school, and many of you probably sang it as well. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. But what's more important is this. not that Zacchaeus saw the Lord, but that the Lord saw Zacchaeus. And it was no mere coincidence. For as Christ looked upon this sinner perched in the tree where he could see him pass, he said to him, "I must go to your house today." And that day, in the home of the tax collector Zacchaeus was saved. His sins forgiven. And the evidence of his forgiveness was abundant when he stood up and promised to return anything that he had taken unjustly, manyfold, to the victims. Well, that passage ends with this statement: "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is why Christ came. He came into the world to save sinners. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. John writes, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And he speaks further concerning him coming, that he might take away sin. And we read from the writer of Hebrews that because the children whom God had given unto Christ, because they were flesh and blood, humans like we are, he also likewise himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. This is why Christ came to earth, that he might, by means of death, deliver those who were victims of death because of the curse of sin, destroy the satanic grip that was upon them, and save them of their sins, to seek and to save that which is lost. My friends, this is cause to rejoice evermore. This is cause for us to pray without ceasing. This is cause for us in everything to give thanks. Christ, Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. It takes us right back to his saving act on the cross of Calvary. But second, consider this scripture. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, the Apostle Paul writes, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." That word redeem means to buy. We don't use it often in our everyday conversation, but that's the meaning. It means to buy. And it says Christ has bought us, purchased us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree." And so there the Apostle Paul points to Christ's hanging upon the cross of Calvary as the means by which he has redeemed us from the curse of the law. In 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul writes to say that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And he goes on to say, "But thanks to God, be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now think of what that is saying. The sting of death is sin. Death is a horrible thing. It is contrary to our nature. It is contrary to everything we are about. Yet it is our nature, and unto death every one of us is marching, some galloping. It is a matter to be very sober about, and the thing that makes death so horrific is a thing often not acknowledged in our day. It is the fact that death is the result of sin. God warned Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that partaking of the forbidden fruit and thereby rebelling against God in disobeying the one rule he gave them would result in their death. And indeed, that very day, death took place as animals had to be slain by God in order to get their skins to clothe Adam and Eve. Death is the result of the curse of sin. We all must die because our forefather Adam, in whom we were present that day, plunged the entire race into the curse of sin. And as if that is not bad enough, every one of us has added our own collection of sin to that condition. Thus, the most lamentable thing about death is the fact that it could have been avoided, but sin has caused it. Sin, the sting of death, is sin. But what gives sin its strength? What makes sin such a powerful force among us? Well, the strength of sin is the law. The law of God is what defines sin. Sin is whatever God's law says it is, and so lying is a sin because God has said, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." And idolatry is a sin because God has said, "You're not to make any graven image." And all of the sins that man can commit can be found identified in, yes, the Ten Commandments. The strength of sin is the law. It is the law which determines what our sin is, and that sin has the sting of death. And so Christ came to earth. Yes, he came to save sinners and to save them by means of entering into the curse that the law placed upon lawbreakers, and that is all of us. And as he hung upon the cross of Calvary, the very law of God from the book of Deuteronomy, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree," was put in full exhibition for all of the world from that day forward to behold through the scriptures. And Christ, receiving in his body the death which the law demanded, did so not because of his own iniquity, for though he was in all points tempted as we are, yet it was without sin. There was no sin in him, no deceit in his mouth. He rather took the sins of his people, as the prophet Isaiah had foretold, when he wrote, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him." And thus on the cross, Christ received the sting of death, the sting of the law. On the cross, Christ himself received death itself that he might rise from the grave, thus removing its sting. And on the cross, Christ, who had already fulfilled all of the law by obeying, fulfilled it by receiving its penalty. And there, the sting of death and the victory of the grave were both removed by Christ. Thus, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so Paul writes to the Romans, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ, by his death, saved sinners. Christ, by his death, redeemed us from the curse of the law. Thus, we can rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. But then third, in order to fuel our rejoicing and our praying and our thanksgiving, Christ's death works for us the conditions by which all things work together for good to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. You have that passage in your notes this morning under Roman numeral 3, or if you want to turn to Romans chapter 8, you find it there beginning in verse 28. And let me just read through that passage. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now follow the logic that the Apostle Paul has woven forth in this passage. God gave his own Son, gave him unto death on Calvary. You cannot give more. If he has given to us his own Son to be crucified as our substitute on Calvary, then he will not withhold anything else from us. Therefore, he has ordained that we be conformed to the image of his Son, and has ordained every circumstance that we experience in life to work together toward that good of making us like Christ. And what could be better? And so throughout all of life, every circumstance that we experience as God's people is designed to form within us the beauty of Christ. And those experiences will not be in vain, because he has predetermined our destiny to be conformed to Christ's image, and therefore has called us, and by calling us has justified us, and will proceed to glorify us. That's what the passage is saying. And all of that is rooted in this reality. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Therefore, he will not withhold from us any good thing. And all of the benefits of being conformed to Christ's likeness and being glorified, Paul traces right back to the fact of Christ's death, his crucifixion. God spared not his own Son. And so, we give thanks this Thanksgiving season that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he has redeemed us thus from the curse of the law, that he will make everything entering our life work together for the good of our Christ-likeness and ultimate glorification. And because these things are true, we can rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing and in everything give thanks. And finally, as we continue in chapter 8 of Romans, the apostle writes, wherefore, he is able, Romans chapter 8 at verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And in Hebrews 7, the scripture tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Now again, you see how it is his death, which is cited by the Apostle Paul, which then brings forth his effective and successful intercession for us. It might be said that we can pray without ceasing because Christ prays without ceasing. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And Christ, having offered the sacrifice for sin, now pleads the merits of that sacrifice unto a Father who has received it, that he might intercede on behalf of his people. So that I can speak to you today with confidence that I have in heaven no less than the exalted Son of God, who is beseeching God the Father to receive this sinner. Not on my own merits, but on his own merits. I have in Christ Jesus, the glorified Son of God, who shows the Father his own sacrifice and bloodshed, and prays on the behalf of this, excuse, save, deliver, John McKnight. In John 17, the Lord Jesus prayed, and his prayer was for those whom the Father had given him, that they might be kept from the evil one. He came, you see, to destroy the works of the devil. Thus, out of Christ's death, I have the assurance that he came to seek and to save that which is lost, that he has redeemed me from the curse of the law, being made a curse for me, that everything that comes into my life will be worked together by him for good to make me like Christ, this arising from his redeeming sacrifice, and that on the merit of his death, I have his continual intercession for my deliverance. And having these, all of God's people can rejoice evermore, can pray without ceasing, and can in everything give thanks. But not only can they, for this is not presented to us as what they can do, it is presented unto us in terms of what we must do. Look what has been done for us. God has sent his own Son, who has accomplished all of these things and so many more for us. Do we respond with anything less than incessant rejoicing in Christ and Christ crucified? Than incessant praying, calling unto him, acknowledging his lordship, and thanking him for his mercies? And thanking him in all things, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Let us recognize the foundation, the seed bed, the soil, the root from which these commands are to be kept. And recognizing what we have in Christ, let us rejoice evermore. Let us pray without ceasing. Let us in everything give thanks. Shall we stand together as we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we acknowledge with thanksgiving that thou hast already done for us exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. Grant to each of us to linger long at Calvary, to abide there in our hearts where the Lamb of God, who entered the world to take away sin, indeed atoned for sin and ensures the deliverance from the curse of the law, conformity to Christ's own likeness, and continual intercession on our behalf. And as we consider these mercies of God, may we present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Thee, and a sacrifice evident in our rejoicing continually in Christ, in our praying without ceasing, and in our thanksgiving in all things. Hear our prayers and dismiss us with Thy favor for Christ's sake, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.